Okay, good morning. This is actually our ninth class, and as I pointed out last week, everything that we've discussed so far has just laid the groundwork for what happens now, and that is dealing with the qualifications, and we'll take our time going through this because I think it's important. We hear sometimes sermons that are done, one or two, sometimes a series of three sermons on the qualification of elders, but they didn't lay the groundwork that we did in this class. So I think that the way we did it will make the qualifications a little more understandable as to why they are as important as they are. One thing we need to keep in mind in all of this is chronology. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in the 23rd verse, we find that at the close of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas went back through every city, and they ordained elders in every church, we're told. Then later, a letter to Timothy, he lists qualifications for that office and for the office of deacon. And then later, he writes another letter to Titus, telling him he had left him behind on a trip they were on in Crete, and he wanted him to go around to every city that they had established a church and ordain elders in each one of those churches. The two sets of qualifications are a little bit different. Their focus is a little bit different. And you might ask yourself, why is that the case? And it's all about chronology. The close of the first missionary journey took place in, as I said, Acts the 14th chapter, at about AD 50. So keep that date in mind. While the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, was about AD 62. And 4 years later, in AD 66, approximately, was when the letter to Titus was written. So here's my point. On that first missionary journey, one of the cities that Paul and Barnabas went back to establish elders in was the city of Ephesus. The letter to Timothy was written while Timothy was at Ephesus. So, you might ask yourself, we know that in Acts the 20th chapter, that Paul, on the last time that he would see this group of people, he called for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him, and we've discussed already some of the things that he had to say to them. So now my question is, if Ephesus already had elders, and Timothy was there in Ephesus, and Paul wrote him a letter instructing him on what the qualifications for elders were, why would that be necessary if they were already elders at that location? He was talking to all of them, but focused on that. Here's the situation. If you follow in Acts and you look at the situation, you'll find that the church at Ephesus had a lot of problems to begin with. And while they had elders, they had a lot of immorality in the congregation, and some feel that perhaps some of those and false teachers somehow wound up as elders. And so you notice the instructions, we're going to, before we discuss any part of them, we're going to go read the instructions to Timothy, and we'll read the instructions to Titus, and then we'll come back. But you notice that the focus of the instructions to Timothy are focused more on moral qualifications. But while you look at Titus, there's more of an emphasis on the spiritual aspects. And the reason is because one congregation had elders already, and there was a focus on what to do to correct some issues there, while the other set was, he's going to new places where a church is established and ordain elders. So more specifically what to look for in the person that you want to select for that office. So I thought that was important to talk about a little bit. So with no further ado, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. First Timothy, the third chapter, verses 1 through 7 deal with qualifications for the office of the elder or bishop. And verses 8 through 13 deal with the qualifications for the office of deacon. So we're going to do this in a little different order, just to make sure that we have these two responsibilities nailed down. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon? When you look at the qualifications, there's very little difference actually between the two. One has a few more items in it, but what is the difference between an elder and a deacon? A little more than that. If you go to Acts, the 6th chapter, I'll turn there real quick, is the first time the Greek word for deacon is used. Go ahead.
The elder is more of a spiritual leader.
Right.
The deacon.
You've got it. You've got it. What it amounts to is it's the similar relationship that you had with the apostles and these assistants that they want, and the elder and the deacons. Notice here in Acts the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 1, "Now in those days, when a number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring among the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." What's the difference between the Jews and the Hellenists, the Hebrew and the Hellenists? Do you know what a Hellenist was?
I think
it's a Greek proselyte, basically. So there was some murmuring between the two groups. The Hebrew, of course, would be the Jews, Jew, and the Hellenist would be the Greek proselyte. In other words, Jew. But by this time, there was Greeks in the church, because the word had already been preached to Cornelius. And so what you had is you had a group of Christians that came from the Jewish group, and you had a group that came out of the Gentile group. And one thought the other was getting more attention than the other one was, and they started complaining. What was the focus of the apostles at this time? Here's how it was handled. Verse 2, "Then the 12, being the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continuously to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude," and then we're told who they chose. So, in the early phases of the church, you had the spiritual need of the church, and you had physical need of the church among the whole group. And so, the apostles, of course, were focusing their time and energy on the spiritual growth. And I have no doubt that that was a full-time job at this point. It's a full-time job for an elder doing that, but for the most part, if he's going to do it right. But for the apostles, in this case, when the word was not yet written, it was taking all of their time. They were meeting daily, remember, at this point in time. And so their focus was on spreading the gospel, and so the physical aspects were not being given the proper attention. So, simple solution. Let's have some assistants. The term deacon simply means servant. Let's have some assistants. But they had special qualifications. They were able to teach and preach. Philip and Stephen both were told about, and we see that they had a great deal of ability. Here it says Stephen was full of faith and the Spirit, you know, if you go on reading further than I did. So their focus was on dealing with the issue and taking care of the physical needs, while the apostles were able to do the more spiritual and in-depth teaching. And so that's the first time the term is used. So here in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, we have two sets of qualifications for two different groups. If an eldership is going to do an adequate job of what they're supposed to do in shepherding and overseeing and ruling over the flock, guiding it in the right spiritual direction, that's going to take a lot of energy and a lot of effort. And if they have assistants who can run interference, so to speak, be more involved, closer with certain groups of the congregation, all of them together can get everything done for the congregation that needs to be done and still be able to see to the specific needs of individuals as they come up in the congregation. Agreed? Does everybody agree with that statement? Yes? No? You look like you, Leonard, you look like you got a question mark on your face. I know there's a question behind
it. An elder is spiritual. Okay?
Yes.
They take care, like it says, the prayer and taking care of the spiritual needs of the congregation. Okay. But to me, they do need to have people under deacons, you know, that does all of the other work. Because that, like you said, it's more than a full-time job to be an elder and fulfill those responsibilities.
Right. It's just like, remember when Moses, when the children of Israel came across the Red Sea and were sitting there at Mount Sinai, and Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to visit with him. And one thing that Jethro noticed was that Moses was running himself ragged with the people. There was close to, we estimate, 2 to 2.5 million people there. And Moses was the judge. Can you imagine a city the size of San Jose, which is a little less than half of that, and only have one judge? One person to listen to all the cases. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the municipal or the superior court here in San Jose. And that place is busy, and they shuffle the cases through there just like herding cattle, basically. And it's not one judge. There's about 20 per. And it seems like it's all they can do to keep up with that. And then we have other courts besides that. There's, besides the superior, there's the municipal, there's family court and so forth, juvenile court. Moses was dealing with all of that. And Jethro said, you can't do this. You need to divide the people up and appoint judges over each one of them. A very good idea. You need to hear the cases that are so important that the others are unable to find a solution for. But the mundane daily things, other people with some experience can handle. So Moses listens to that a little bit reluctantly. Well, it's the same thing. If the church is going to be organized spiritually, there has to be a group of people who focus on guiding the church spiritually. But that isn't all of the things that come up with regard to doing the work of the church. There's taking care of individuals with specific needs. There's taking care of, in this case, the grounds and the building, overseeing the finances. There's all kinds of things, and if you're going to have your hands in each and every one of those, doing them by yourself, you can't do it. So in the wisdom of the apostles, they did the same thing. At the beginning, they couldn't do it all either. And their idea was, get us some assistance. The congregation agreed with that, and the office of deacon came out of that. Here, Paul is sending specific instructions to Timothy, to a congregation that already has elders, but he's tailoring these qualifications for the elder and for the deacon for specific needs that they had there. What you see, and when we look at the qualifications listed with Titus, there'll be a little bit of difference between them because they're more global in nature, but their focus is more spiritual than moral. So when you put the two lists together, you have the totality of both of them. So let's look real quick at what Paul said in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, that's qualifications that he's listed there for the office of bishop or elder or overseer or shepherd. Verse 8 through 13 is what he says about the office of deacon. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the ministry of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Before we talk about that, now while that's still in our minds, let's turn over to Titus, the first chapter. Also keep in your mind, the statements that Paul just made was sent to Timothy at Ephesus at a congregation that had elders, even though the congregation had a lot of problems and a lot of immorality there. Okay, here's what Paul had to say to Titus, beginning with verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you. Now notice here, Paul is not there. The implication is he had been there, and he left Titus behind. And that is true. Paul had gone off, continued on, but he left Titus to put in order some things. In other words, there's some things that had not been completed yet, of which one of them, now that there was churches established in these cities, the focus needed to be on obtaining elders, ordaining elders in each one of them. So here's what he has to say about the qualification of these individuals. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then he goes on in that chapter and specifically talks about these false teachers. You notice the difference in the focus between these two sets of qualifications? You notice how this set of qualifications focuses really more, there's more said here on the spiritual aspects of what this person should be able to do, while the other one statement, apt to teach, was all that was said, able to teach. And the difference is the difference of the two situations. If you put both of these sets of qualifications together, you'll find that they break down into, about six natural divisions. Six. And here's what those natural divisions are. Experience, reputation, domestic relations, character, habits, ability to teach and rule. And so in the book, J.W. McGarvey took those six in order. But before we get into that, I really want to ask you, do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see that there is, in fact, two different focuses between these two lists of qualifications? It takes both lists together to really have, one is focused in a different direction, but is more generic in nature. The first list was a little more specific in nature. And I really believe the reason is the two different circumstances that existed between these two different locations. And they were spaced in time by about 4 years, basically. Any thoughts or comments from anybody?
You're going to go into the qualifications.
I'm going to go into them in detail. The first one is experience. I think we all understand how experience would be important. If you look at all the things that we've studied about the duties of the office of an elder, a bishop, the overseer, a shepherd, you'll see that in order to do those with a focus on doing things decently and in order, and a focus on the edification of the flock, experience would be extremely important, especially when it comes to dealing with what major issue. It comes up from time to time. What would that be? I can think of several things. One would be, you have to deal with those who walk disorderly. If you took a cross-section of a congregation, do you think that when you approach someone who you think is walking disorderly, that they're going to necessarily be willing to sit down and talk to you? Do you think they're going to see necessarily that they're walking disorderly? Probably not. And so, to deal with that, you have to have some experience. If an issue arises in the church, of a doctrinal issue, where you start having people on one side of that issue and people on the other side of the issue, to resolve that, certainly you couldn't have a novice, you couldn't have somebody who was a new convert in the office of an elder. You would want to have somebody who has some spiritual experience, some doctrinal experience, else they wouldn't be able to deal with that issue. What if, on the other hand, you have a group of elders, and one of them gets caught up in a situation where all of a sudden reports seem to be coming in from the outside of the church concerning the report or reputation of that individual? And it can happen. I've seen it happen before. Do you think dealing with that issue, elders to elder, is going to be an easy task? No. if it's not taken care of, that kind of issue can tear a congregation apart, obviously. But because of the nature of the office, is the office of a bishop a lifetime office? It is, as long as the individual remains qualified to hold that office, and as long as he stays put in that congregation, then it's a lifetime commitment that he's made. But an elder is nothing special in terms of he's a human being. He can wrong himself just as easily as somebody else. Problem with that of an elder is supposed to be more of a public office. He's somebody who is, now Christians are watched, but an elder is somebody who's leading the congregation and maybe watched more of a focus on them. So, if his reputation suffers, the whole church's reputation suffers, especially among those of the outside. And so to deal with that obviously needs someone with experience. Yes, Sonny?
Yeah, something came to my mind about eldership. Like if an elder has been good with the qualifications and he's been doing his job right and ruling his family very well for years, and he's not that old, but what if his wife passes away and he no longer has a wife, and there's a kind of a discussion in the church, like about the people, the congregation, and maybe even other elders, that he should step down because his wife passed away. Is that fair?
Actually, we're going to talk about, I'll talk about that, but we're going to be talking about that when we get to that qualification. In both lists, what was said there? Not much was said, but a statement was made. Husband of one wife. So, if I told you that to hold a particular position, and I'm talking to a group, you guys need to be the husband of one wife. Does that mean if you have two or three wives, you qualify? No, I think we understand that. What then is implied there? If I say husband of one wife, we understand immediately that that excludes two, three, four. And we find it difficult to understand, some people do, that it implies you can't have less than one either. I mean, the stipulation is one. That means one. I've heard it said, oh, that means one at a time. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. You still qualify as one wife. But if you don't have a wife, you don't fit that qualification, period. Why would that be? Why is it important then for the elder to be married? Is what that's implying. Why is that important?
Reputation can be compromised.
That's a good thing. And if you look at the congregation, what's a congregation typically made up of?
Families.
And to be a good leader of a situation like that, a flock that's made up of families, it seems that it would be important that the leader have a family of his own for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's able to prove himself able to lead his own family, able to teach his own family, but a family, a marriage, is not always smooth. It's filled with problems that need to be resolved. So taking that experience into the flock made up of families puts him maybe in a position to deal with some of that a little easier than somebody who's never experienced that. Wouldn't you agree with that? And I believe that that's why it's important that the individual be married. And in this case, be married with one wife. So it's really, Paul's an apostle. He made that stipulation under spiritual inspiration by the Holy Spirit. So it's almost the end of the discussion. You have to have one wife. It excludes multiple, and it excludes less than. Husband of one wife. But what happens if, as you said, An individual is an elder and he's done a good job and his wife dies. Now you're looking at that qualification. Does he fit that qualification any longer? No, he doesn't. And here's why. If you look at a marriage in the pure legal sense, whether it be the Old Testament or in our time frame, what is marriage? It's a contract. It's a contract. And as long as both individuals are alive, the contract is invoked. When the spouse dies, is the living spouse any longer married? He's not married to that individual because that individual doesn't exist anymore, you see. So I think you have to look at it that way. I've heard a lot of arguments both ways, but I think the purest approach here is what Paul was getting at. If, on the other hand, after that spouse dies, let's say that elder steps down, but then he's remarried at another time, it's fully appropriate if that congregation wanted to reinstall him. But you have to look at the qualifications. When I was younger, I tended to look at this as though the elder had established his qualifications and he was qualified. His wife died, he still qualified and would not have kicked up a fuss one way or the other. I might not still kick up a fuss, but I think if you take the scripture purist approach, you have exactly what the apostle is saying. Husband of one wife. Not less than, not more than. Husband of one wife. So he needs to be married. He can't be celibate and serve in the office. And I've heard arguments, well, Paul and Barnabas as apostles, they never got married, and Timothy, so they couldn't be qualified. No, they couldn't. They had other jobs in the church that they were doing that were very important also. But this is important to the local autonomy, and the qualification is specific. What are your thoughts on it? Let's take some time. Yes, Charles.
Well, I agree with you. I know Lalo and I are taking different sides of the fence.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I'm like what you say. The Bible says the husband of one wife, which we all understand, eliminates more than one. We can understand that.
Yeah,
it eliminates
yeah.
two. But on the other side of the curve, it also says the husband of one wife, which indicates that there is a wife.
Yeah, right,
there
exactly.
At least a wife.
Right, exactly.
And so if he still qualifies after the wife has passed, then he's not qualified to get married again because he has a wife. I mean, I'm just looking at it from the standpoint
right.
of reason. So I'm saying that I think you made a mistake. That as long as you qualify, and there are things that will unqualify, I believe an elder. Elder is not a lifelong type of thing where you can live any kind of life and
no.
you disqualify.
Right, exactly.
Always
right, you're always under scrutiny. Yes, Derek.
Pretty clear over me when you said a married couple is under a contract.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Once the contract is no longer in effect, after she dies, what is it?
Right. Right. That's why, under the scripture, you're free to go off and marry somebody else if you want to.
I kind of look at it as even if the man, I look at it as an elder would be an older person that already established his family, his wife, and his kids are grown, and they move on, and he's already established. And I looked at it as saying that this elder, if his wife did die, he was married to the one woman for his life, and he didn't want to get married again. So he still qualified, but that's not the way it is.
But legalistically, that's not the case.
Right.
I mean, I used that argument for a long time. A lot of years I looked at that. But the thing of it is, taking the purest approach, what did the scripture say? It clearly, in the scripture, you see that marriage is a contract. And when there's a death of one party, it makes the contract null and void. That's why you're legally able to go off and marry someone else in the scripture.
That goes to say that if, excuse me, that goes to he was an elder at this congregation for years. We can make him an elder here because of his knowledge and experience.
So they need to look at the qualifications carefully, because I've seen that happen, but you have to be careful. Yes, Leonard.
Well, to me, if your wife happens to die and you're an elder, and you continue in the same position, and you're still visiting other women, somebody in the church is going to start talking.
Yes.
And that's going to start dissensions.
Right, exactly, exactly.
To me, one wife, and, you know, the quality, you have the qualifications, fine. But if you go beyond that, and stuff, like if you know, something happened to me, something happened to Eileen. Well, I have visited people by myself, but they were very good friends, and I knew they were trustworthy, and I was trustworthy.
Right.
And, you know, I'm always leery of somebody talking.
Oh, yeah. You have to be. And people will, believe me. People will. You are under a microscope. And you wouldn't think people would see everything that's happening, but sometimes it seems like they do. And the last thing that you want is to be in a situation where, whether it's true or not, your reputation could be compromised. Because once that cloud of doubt arises, it's difficult to get that away. And so consequently, you lose your ability to lead, because you lose, in the eyes of some, respect. Whether it's real or not, it's real to the individual who feels that way. So it's a real issue. I've also, in just a moment here, while we've got this thought, I've also heard the argument concerning the one wife, that when the individual dies, as you said, Derek, if he wants to remain faithful to that ex-spouse, he doesn't want to get married again, that's okay. But what does Christ say about the situation of marriage in heaven? Because I think it addresses it. There is no marriage or given in marriage. So does that mean, now, once that contract is broken and you're no longer married, does that mean that you'll be married whenever? No. No, you won't be. And that's the point. And so it's very important. The statement of Paul still stands, husband of one wife. And you had a statement, Charles.
Yeah, I was going to say, sometimes we get caught up into the things that a person does as an elder. And he works hard, he does things, he's still a good person, like we were saying, the apostles. Mm-hmm. They had a duty, they had a role to play. And they did it very well. And because that person did such a great job as an elder and his wife passed away, they want him to continue to operate in that, even though his wife is not funny. That person still might do a lot of the functions that he did, or his use of influence to help, but he just can't, to me now, he just can't operate in that office as he did when his wife was.
Right, exactly. And if you tie that into what Leonard said, he can't possibly, because there'll be a cloud of doubt there. Any time that he goes to visit even a widow by herself, by themselves, that's a problem. You certainly would want to take somebody with you, but even that sometimes can be a problem. There's people who are going to gossip regardless, and you will lose your influence over those individuals, and you just can't suffer that as an elder. I feel you can't suffer that as a Christian either, but certainly not as an elder. Back to experience. The discussion of experience is based on a statement that Paul makes here. And he makes it in verse 6. He says, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up by pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." What's he talking about there?
I have a friend, okay?
Mm-hmm.
He went to Central for several years. And then he moved down to the Long Beach area, in that area somewhere, okay? And become an elder. He moved back to this area. And his requisition to be a member was that he would be appointed as an elder immediately. Now that to me was pride.
Mm-hmm.
So, which is wrong.
Absolutely.
He shouldn't be able to you shouldn't even use that office as a bargaining tool.
Right. Absolutely. In the Old Testament, it says, pride goeth before a fall. And Christ makes similar statements. Looking back at what we've discussed in terms of responsibilities and duties of the office of an elder, I think you can see why, in the eyes of some, the office of an elder might tend to look like it's an elevated position above the congregation. And while in duties it is, because of the responsibilities, if a person is a new convert, it would be easy for them, no matter how well they know the scriptures, to get caught up into this puffed up situation. Here I am, now I'm in this position of authority over this congregation, and the head is growing 90 miles an hour, you see. And so, it's pride. That's the same. What were the three characteristics of sin in the garden when Satan talked to Eve? What were the three areas he was appealing to? He was appealing to the eyes. He was appealing to the vainglory, the pride of life. Pride. It's going to make you wise. And then the eyes being the fruit is good to eat. The three areas are pride, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Make you like God, make you wise, and the fruit looks good. Why couldn't you possibly eat it? You're hungry, you know. That's the same three areas that he approached Christ in when he talked to him. He approached him from a standpoint of hunger, from a standpoint of cast yourself off of this pinnacle, because it said in the Old Testament, God will bring angels to your assistance so you don't stump your toe. And then the other thing, he let him look at all the nations of the earth and said, you can have them all if you just bow down to me. Those are the three areas. Every sin you can think of falls in one of those three categories. So that's the whole gamut of everything. And here, a novice can tend to at least fall into the problem of pride. Someone who's more experienced might also, depending on his character, but that would be a character flaw, you see. And those are the things you're looking for before you install somebody or ordain somebody in that office. But it would be easier for someone with less experience. And then he goes on and qualifies that a little bit more in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And there he's talking about a person's reputation from those that are without. Any other thoughts or comments? So you see, experience is very important. Experience so that you don't fall into that trap. Experience so you're able to deal with all the issues you will be confronted with. And you know, when you first become an elder, you might tend to be a little bit naive in that you know that sooner or later you're going to have to deal with issues. But you may not realize how often issues really arise. And I'll use myself as an example because I kind of fell into that trap. When I first became an elder, I was prepared mentally, I thought, to deal with things as they arose. And I hadn't been an elder a week and something serious arose in this congregation to deal with. So it just pointed out to me that while you think you're ready, you're never really ready. I mean, things happen all of the time. Would you agree with that, Charles?
Yes.
Things happen all the time. And you have to be ready to deal with them. Whether they be things of a physical nature in the congregation, special needs of individuals, and you know we've got a few things going on in the congregation now, or whether it be doctrinal issues. There are times when doctrinal issues arise. When out in the church at large, people see things happening and they wonder, are they okay to do here or not? Those kind of things happen all the time, and there's a gamut of those kind of things. And it seems like things do not go smooth for any long period of time. I believe if things go smooth for a long period of time, somebody's doing something wrong, you know, because they just don't go smooth, period. Things happen all the time. Yes, Leonard, you know.
I went to Doug, he preached when he was made an elder there at Central, when he was in Saul, you know, and because he married Eileen and me, and he was good, he was calling in his rewards, you know, what he did in the past. But anyway, as quick as it was, the church was over that morning, they had an elders meeting, and there was a big problem. So you talk
about quick. That's quick. Oh, it happens. It happens. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Charles.
Just to back up a little bit, because we're talking about qualification for the office. And I noticed this author, he started with the experience. I know that a statement that Anthony and what he said, I think I understand where he's coming from. The first thing that he talked about as a qualification is a desire. And he felt like that wasn't a qualification. And I think I understand.
Maybe I understand where he's coming from.
But it's kind of, to me, it's hard to separate that from a qualification.
Yes.
If you don't desire something.
Right, exactly. That is very important. I tend to lump it up into the qualifications also. This author didn't. He takes more of the approach Anthony did. Whether you put it as a qualification or not, what is being stated here by the Apostle Paul is a stipulation for sure. It's a characteristic of an individual that you're going to consider for that office. And you're right, Charles. If he doesn't desire that office, to me, he's disqualified himself to begin with. Because if you decide you want that office, then it means that you already know there's things that you're going to have to do in your life, spiritually and physically, to prepare yourself for that. So before you could even be considered for that office, you don't want to put somebody in a position that doesn't want to hold that position. They're not going to be successful. Couldn't possibly be successful, I wouldn't think. So you have to desire it because you have to prepare yourself for it. It's not like you get up out of bed one day and, well, I'm ready and it's time I be considered for this office. It's a growth process to fill each one of these qualifications. And so it means that there had to be a time when you first desired that office, realizing you had to grow and prepare yourself in order to be able to be considered for that office. Everybody agree?
Desiring and being put in a position to be, how do I look at this? You might not have the desire to do something, but you know it needed to be done. Because you see a lot of stuff that's going around, and you actually were sick, but you just didn't have the desire. But you accept the responsibility to see if you were growing to it, or see if you can help out, where did that lie? I mean, even though you don't desire, but somebody say, hey, dear, you'd be a good, whatever, elder. You know, well, I don't want to hear, but I see that I fit in certain.
I see where you're going. To me, though, if you're approached and people think that you fulfill the qualifications, but you make the statement, I don't want to be, to me, that's self-defeating. Because if you don't want to be in that position, what are you going to do the first time a problem arises and it's your job to take care of it? It can be difficult even if you want to be the person to take care of it, let alone if you don't want to be. I don't know how you could resolve that. Now, on the other hand, you got to look at it this way. you fulfill the qualifications, and it doesn't mean it's all over and done with. Because as your life goes on, you grow, hopefully, as a Christian, as an individual. And so while day one, you've met these qualifications and you want to be an elder, it doesn't mean growth stops there, that you've learned all you need to know and you're never going to change again. Experience-wise, you're going to, whether it be spiritual, doctrinal, physical, you're going to change over time. And you're going to grow over time. And so after you've been an elder 20 years, you may be have more experience and able to cope with some things that happen better than you did the first day you became an elder. But that doesn't mean that you're any less qualified. It just means you're more able to do the job. So yes, you do grow into it from that standpoint, but you don't step into the office and grow into the office. It doesn't work that way. You've got to meet all of these qualifications first. And if it wasn't important for you to have the desire of that office, I don't think the Apostle Paul would have mentioned it here, because what you got to remember is he's mentioning it to Timothy, who is at a congregation who already has elders. See, that's one of the problems that they had, was not dealing with problems. If you don't desire that office to begin with, you're going to tend to ignore things because you don't want to get involved. You see, it's too difficult. You see, and so he mentions it here because if you notice, most of what he's talking about here is domestic and morally in nature to this group. Because if you look in the history of that congregation, go back to Acts and read about them. Go to the letter he specifically wrote to the Ephesians. You'll see that there was problems at that congregation. And apparently problems among the eldership, because the elders weren't doing the job that they were supposed to be doing and letting things happen. And he's saying, we need to pull the reins in here a little bit. And we need to focus on, is this person really qualified? And if he's not, he needs to resign from the office. Any other thoughts? You have any comments, Charles? Go ahead.
I think one of the things there of having that desire there goes very deep into the person wanting to do the job there. First, having that love of God, love of the members of the congregation, to stimulate the growth of it and so forth in there, all of that in there. If he doesn't want to be that, then he's not going to put his soul, his heart,
right, exactly,
in there.
Right.
And as you said, he's going to overlook things or not do the things, oh, I'm not going to bother with that.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
So that desire in there. Many people start out in wanting to do something, and they don't know how to do it, or really don't know how to do it. But they have a desire.
Mm-hmm.
They have a desire.
Mm-hmm. You can overcome a lot with
it. Desire and work with their desire, then they work out the other things that will carry them on into that thing, or it's possible to carry them.
Hopefully,
into that.
Hopefully. And Charles,
yeah, I was just going to use something like Derek said. You know, there are young people that desire to be wealthy, maybe, or educated, or want to have all this knowledge. They have that desire. I mean, they want to do that, but they don't have the desire to go to school to get the things that need to get them there. And a lot of times, you know, we see problems, and we might say, you know, I would really love to get in there and work with this problem and do this and do that, but I don't desire to be an elder. To me, that sounds like what you said.
Mm-hmm.
That gives me an escape when things get too tough. Well, I'm not an elder, so I'm just...
Right. Exactly. Go ahead, Derek.
I mean, if you don't desire to be one, but you know that certain things need to function properly, and you say, well, I don't really want to... Somebody said, well, you know, they talked and said, well, blah, blah, blah. And you sit there, you know, you can help out in this area, and then they kind of like... give you a little push. Now, some people in life need a little push. They get put in positions where they had that little push that said, well, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do?
Right.
You know, then they come to the Lord, and some say, well, you can go for and try it, you know, especially if you get put on something happened in the spirit, you got to react to it to keep order or something like
right.
that. Right. You didn't, you know, say something to somebody, at a funeral and the minister didn't show up and he got put on the spot to do the eulogy. You didn't desire to do that. You didn't want to do it, but you walked and you step in and you do it. And you
right.
You say, well, God, you do the best you can.
It's good that a person doesn't tuck tail and run at the very beginning. And I do agree with you, some people need a little bit of push. The thing that you have to be careful of, let's use an example of that Charles was using. You have somebody who finds themselves in college or getting ready to go to college. If they don't want to be there, if they don't want to go there, what are their odds of being successful? Exactly. Now, you have an individual who meets the qualifications and for whatever reason, he doesn't want to do the job. And you give him a little bit of a shove and now he's in that job. But down the road a little bit, when a problem happens, what are the odds of him dealing with that problem or kind of backing away from that problem? It's far more likely that he would back away from that problem than to actually jump in and tackle it. That doesn't hold 100% of the time, but here again, this set of qualifications was given to a specific group, but you got to take those in concert with what he said to Titus. And if you put the two together, you have the full list. And here, standing right up at the top of that, the very first statement is the desire for the office. And the reason is you won't be self-defeating. If you desire the office, not only will you have prepared yourself for it, you go in with your eyes fully open, understanding that it's not going to be easy. And sometimes it'll happen right away. And sometimes it doesn't, but things happen all the time in a congregation. Any other? Go ahead. Right, right. Right. But at the same time, we don't want to draw the line so tight that we say a person has to have all the capabilities he's ever going to have before he enters the office. It's a growth process. If he can meet this list, according to the scripture, he qualifies if he wants to do it. You can put him in the office and his growth doesn't stop. His experience doesn't stop. And if you revisit 20 years down the road, you're going to see a different person, hopefully, than you did day one. Someone with more experience, someone more capable. It isn't like when a problem happens, you're the only one that has to deal with this. You have a plurality of elders, and so you're going to, as a novice elder, if you will, if that's a good term, as a young elder, you're going to learn from the older, more experienced, and of course you're going to grow. But still, it doesn't take away the fact that to get there, you had to have a desire to be there. You didn't just accidentally one day fit all of those qualifications. Not likely. Maybe you did, but it doesn't happen very often that way. You have to prepare. So.
Yeah,
yes.
I think one of the things you look at the case with Moses there. I think when God had approached him to do the job that God wanted him to do. Well, he made excuses and this type of thing that there's somebody else better to do the job for it. And I'm not telling them in speech and all this business type of thing. But yet God held him on to that. Also, we look back at Jonah's situation in there. He didn't have this desire to do what God had told him to do or wanted to do. But God induced in him, carrying him through the circumstances and things that he did, that he readily went on and did what God had for him to do.
Right. And I don't discount that. But now, let's say you're in a congregation and you're looking over a group, you're looking over the whole congregation of the men of that congregation, and you're going to select one or two individuals to put before the congregation because at the end of the day, you'd like to add to your existing number of elders one or two more. And you're looking at the whole congregation. and you have three individuals out there who absolutely want to do the job, all fired up to do the job, and fit the qualifications. And you have an individual out here who may have more ability in some areas of the qualifications than those other three, but has made it clear they don't want to do the job. Who are you more likely to choose to put before the congregation to begin with from those three? And the reason being is they're going to be the more likely to get past the congregation who goes out scrutinizing everyone to see if they want them in that position. While, yeah, the other one given a little shove might do a good job, but you don't know that at the beginning. And so you're going to be more likely to choose those who want it because it's just going to make the job easier to get them into the position, provided they meet the rest of the qualifications. All right, we're a little bit over. Thank you for your comments. It was a good class. Let's have a closing prayer. Sonny?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for waking us up this morning in our right mind. Thank you for all the good things that you have given us. Thank you for the way of life in Christ Jesus, that you have enlightened our minds, enlightened our lives. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our jobs, our means of surviving, our means of taking care of ourselves, with which you have blessed us. We pray that you will continue to shine your light in our paths, continue to put your hand over our homes, over our businesses, continue to shield it, continue to increase it, to bless us in all the days of our lives. For your glory, we are your children. Help us so that we will not have things that will hinder our progress in life concerning the physical things of life, but help us to have these things in abundance, to give you the glory, to live a victorious life, and to increase in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Thank you for the knowledge of the word which you have imparted into our ears, into our hearts, by the man of God, Elder VR. Let us continue to come to class and continue to benefit from his teachings and be an impact in our society for your sake. Thank you, Father, for your continual presence in our lives, for your protection and for your benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.